Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. For most of you, this is on page 1. To read just three verses of Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." The first thing you will notice about this text is that it is not from 1 Samuel. A few weeks ago, I said that I was planning on starting into 1 Samuel next. This is the result of a month or so of going back and forth in my own mind and some consultation with Dave over the last few weeks. A series that I have been wanting to preach for a while and had been reserving for after 1 Samuel, I decided to move up. Over the next month or so, we are going to be looking at a biblical perspective on men, women, and marriage, and several related topics. There are several reasons why I'm tackling this. First of all, this is something that I have been talking a lot about with several of the men in the church that I've been meeting with. Second, this is a congregation with some newlyweds in it. We have one couple that were just married a couple weeks ago. We have another that we're just married less than a year ago. Third, we are, as individuals and as a church, running into the crisis of men and women in our culture all over the place. I'm running into it. You are running into it. You know people who are not functioning well as men and women. You know people who are not functioning well in their relationships between men and women. And I will also say that this includes the issue of thinking about gay and lesbian issues. This is largely a man and woman issue, and an issue concerning our self-understanding as men and as women. Furthermore, I think that this is an appropriate time to tackle men and women, a very practical topic for this reason. Over the last couple months, we've been looking at the doctrine of union with Christ and how our faith relationship with Jesus Christ leads us to be able to live holy and righteous lives before God, gives us the power that we need and the model of behavior that we need in order to live the kind of holy lives God wants for us to live. Before that, for 4, 5, 6 months, we looked at the book of Philippians, which is very much a book focused on our need to be right with God and to give all credit to God, and focusing on seeing our way through persecution to God's coming kingdom. It is a book without a strong emphasis, on what the Bible has to say for life in this world. It is a book instead with a strong emphasis on the next world and our focus on that. And that is absolutely central to our understanding of what the Christian faith is about. But we never want to forget that alongside a focus on getting right with God and on the coming new heavens and new earth and going to be with the Lord in heaven when we die, there is a focus in our faith on how we are to conduct ourselves in our time on earth. And so I'm looking at this in a way as the other half of the story for the book of Philippians, and as something that puts legs on what we've been looking at as we've looked at union with Christ. And so here's what's happening. Here's the plan, Lord willing, over the next month or so. Here are a few of the things I want to try to cover. First of all, I want to look at the fact that men and women are created equal and at the same time are created different. Second, I want to look at men and women in their particular patterns of temptation and sin. I want to look at men, women, and church leadership. This is a really important thing for us to understand because we are now living in a culture where even most evangelical churches practice the ordination of women. And where a church like ours, which does not have women who are elders or pastors in the church, is viewed as very backward and sometimes even misogynist and against women. We are going to look at what it means for a wife to be a helper. We are going to look at what it means for a husband to be a head of household. We are going to look at homosexuality and some of the related issues that go along with that. We are going to look at men and spiritual leadership in the home, in our own lives, and in the church. And let me just say this. If there's something related to this that you want me to cover, you better tell me in the next couple weeks, because I'm starting to nail down exactly what these sermons are going to look like. And my goal here is that this will be useful. That this will be useful. First of all, that this will be useful if you are single. This is not something that is simply for married people and everybody else can go, oh boy, here we go again, and kind of tune out. More than 90% of people in America get married in their lifetime at some point. And they get married at all stages of life. The Bible has powerful things to say about both marriage and singleness. Cultures shift, but the Bible is big on both. Sometimes you'll have a culture that emphasizes, especially a church culture, that emphasizes singleness and celibacy and celebrates people like nuns and monks who have made lifelong vows not to get married in order to serve the Lord. Sometimes you'll have cultures like most evangelical churches today that look at marriage as the be-all and end-all. And if you're not married, well, you're kind of a second-class citizen. But the Bible is big on both. It is big on marriage as a witness to God's created order, and it is big on singleness as a witness to the reality of God's coming kingdom. Furthermore, single people, you need to be able to speak with confidence to your friends who are married about their obedience to God. Too often in Christian churches, single people really feel left out. We are not having that in this church. It would be easy to do in a church like ours, which has lots of families in it and lots of little kids. I don't know if you guys have noticed that. Single people are blessed with the same status and often greater opportunities to serve the Lord as married people. And that needs to be celebrated and embraced. This will also be useful to you if you are divorced from a couple of perspectives. First, when we become Christians, we are called to a new self-understanding. And second, we view our past and our present in the light of our future. So even the pain that goes with divorce can be understood better and dealt with in a more righteous way. It will also be useful to you if you are a kid. I know you kids aren't very close to getting married, but this isn't primarily about marriage. This is primarily about what it means to be a man or a woman who follows Jesus Christ and who knows God. This will be useful to you if you are married. Now, I went to a Christian college. Not many of you in here did, but a few did. And what binge drinking is to most college kids, getting married is to Christian college kids. There is an idea among Christians, many Christians, that marriage will somehow validate you, will make you a good or a worthwhile person. And this is even stronger because of the highly sexualized culture that we live in. We try to cure sinful attitudes toward physical intimacy with marriage, looking at it as sort of the medicine that will cure everything, not recognizing that the answer to sin is not marriage, but sanctification. And then many people get married, and it turns out that marriage is not the cure-all that they hoped, and that sometimes even married people have problems. Esther and I got married very young. We were both 20, and we have never regretted getting married that young. But we have known a number of other Christians who also got married very young and very idealistically. Many of them, maybe half of them or more, of those marriages are over. Being a Christian does not grant you immunity to problems in your marriage. If you've been married any length of time, you are aware of this. And in fact, many times people use their Christianity to cover up their sins. And it works somewhat. Everybody at church thinks you're fine until one day everything simply blows up. And you either have a terrible, terrible argument or worse, perhaps adultery or separation or a divorce to deal with. Now, why go to the Bible for this? I want to say just a couple things about this. And this sermon is very much the introduction. Here's what we're getting into. I'll just say a couple things. First of all, cultural viewpoints on marriage vary. They change all over the place. But the Bible does not. If we look way back in history to the time of the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we get a taste of their society, and I think we'd mostly agree we don't want to live in that kind of society. Women were under very tight control. They were either daughters or wives or concubines or prostitutes. Those were really your only categories that you could fall into if you were a woman. Biblical law had to make life in the society somewhat better. And so it dealt with ferocious sexual honor codes. It dealt with the fact of concubinage. It dealt with the fact of divorce, when divorce often could be deadly for a woman who had no means of income. It dealt with the fact of polygamy. And it took all of those things, and though it seldom outright banned them, it worked to make them much less hellish than they were. And so God's law spoke into that culture in order to show what righteousness would look like in a society like that. As you fast forward in future, remember that the Old Testament covers thousands of years of history. And as we get to the time of the divided kingdom and prophets like Jeremiah, we see many changes take place. So that when Jeremiah speaks to people who live in the city of Jerusalem 400 or 500 years before the time of Jesus, there he's speaking to people who have significantly more freedom, especially women and especially upper class urban women. And they took the lead in cultic practices and worship of false goddesses. He talks about the worship of the Queen of Heaven in more than one place. And they were right alongside their male peers and their husbands in exploiting and doing down the poor. And Jeremiah addresses them. But you see, just as sinful, but with a different set of values in this society. In the ancient world outside of Israel, well, through most of history, women have gotten a very raw deal. They've been treated very, very badly. But there are fluctuations even within that. Women in parts of ancient Greece could hold property and make legal decisions. At the same time, the scientific opinion of Aristotle was that women were men with birth defects. In early Rome, the head of household had absolute power over his children, over their lives and deaths, and nearly absolute power over his wife. He held all property and made all decisions. Yet in later years, and by the time of Jesus and of Paul, this became a more egalitarian arrangement where women had more rights, but it varied from place to place and city to city. And as we'll see, especially when we look at the role of women in the church, the situation of upper class women in cities like Corinth and Ephesus was surprisingly like the social power that women in our own society enjoy today, with all of the good things that go with that, but also with many of the problems that can flow from that. The Protestant Reformation, if you fast forward yet again hundreds of years to the 1500s in Europe, the Protestant Reformation reinvigorated and transformed family life in medieval Europe. Martin Luther, the famous reformer, was really the model here. He quit his life as a monk and he married a woman who had been a nun and had quit being a nun. So you have ex-monk marrying ex-nun, drinking lots of beer and having lots of kids, and being a big, happy family together. And that became very much the model for what a good Christian Protestant marriage looked like for years to come. Being a wife, being a husband became things of honor and of moral importance instead of being a second best when really everybody, if they were serious about being following Christ, should, of course, be a monk or a nun. Family life was restored to a position of respect among Christians. Now, this carries over into America for a long time, but there's changes that take place even from the 1700s to the 1800s. In the 1700s, an American woman of means, even a wealthy woman, was a producer. She was somebody who made things and did things. She spun and wove her family's clothing, among other things. She actively ran her household. She cooked, made, and traded things. Meanwhile, her husband, whatever his occupation, was probably based at or near home. He might have, like Paul Revere did, a downstairs pewter workshop. Or he might work in a study as a pastor or a lawyer. He might work on a farm or work in a grain mill near the home. But in the 1800s, an upper middle class American woman became primarily a consumer, somebody who was characterized and defined by the things that she bought. She was marked at the same time by her spirituality, as opposed to her more worldly husband, by her motherly care for her children, and by shopping. And this is, in America, very much where we remain as a society. There have been reactions to this, including the temperance movement and the woman suffrage movement, that very much react to this idea that women are simply there to influence men to be nicer and to buy things. But this same model, that dad works in an office or a factory, and mom stays at home and shops and manages the servants or the appliances, was the mainstream after World War II. And it led, in many cases, to frustrated, lonely, despairing women. We are still dealing, in every society, with the ups and the downs, the advantages and the disadvantages of what our society offers us. Now, this leads, of course, to the 1960s and 70s in an era called the Sexual Revolution. This was a massive change in how the sexes, male and female, related to each other, and not just in bed. Things have certainly changed. Physical relationships outside of marriage are now open and accepted. Feminism and the move toward egalitarianism and equality and the sameness of role in everything. And what we discover is that relationships between men and women are as big a mess as ever, and perhaps worse than they have been in many, many years, perhaps centuries. This church is no exception here. I'm not saying the relationships between men and women are really messed up here. But we are not, because we're Christians, immune to the effects of the society that we live in, the culture that we live in. By God's grace, at this point, we have not seen in our church marriages fall apart. That's wonderful. That is absolutely wonderful. But we are a small church, and we've only been around for a few years. It will happen. Christians experience divorce, either as people getting the divorce or, for many of us, as people who were raised in divorced homes. Christians experience single parenthood, either as children who are raised in single family homes or as single moms or single dads. Christians experience frustration and trouble within their marriages. There are many, many men in Christian churches today who cover up their abusiveness and nastiness to their wives or their irresponsibility by looking like good religious guys. And they put on a smiling face for the church and no one is the wiser. And there are plenty of women out there who are trying to run the show and be the bosses of their husbands in subtle or obvious ways. And they cover it up well. You see, in the world as a whole, and in American society in particular, male-female relations are a mess. And there are many, many resources out there. I'll mention a couple of them while I go through this. Many, many resources out there that document this well. This is not just throwing stones at people whose lives are different. Male-female relations are a mess. Out-of-wedlock births are now normal. Most women today, under the age of 30, who give birth to children, give birth to them outside of wedlock, whatever race, whatever class. This is far more acute, however, among the poor than among the wealthy. And what we see is that the upper class preaches an ethic of sexual freedom that it doesn't practice in the same way and which hurts poor people the most. And this is also the case with abortion. There have been about 50 million abortions since 1973, just in the United States. These numbers aren't coming out of thin air. This is the Alan Guttmacher Institute. And Charles Murray's book, Coming Apart, is a great resource that's just come out. Divorce rates are very high. Again, higher among poor people. There's arguably far more disharmony and antagonism between men and women now than there has been in centuries. Despite the fact that by pretty much any measure, we are more committed to equality between men and women than at any point we know of in history. Men are prolonging adolescence so that you will meet men all over the place who are, get into their mid, late 20s, into their 30s, into their 40s even. Not that they can't find a woman that they can marry, not that they can't find an available woman, but they choose to remain unmarried and live a life of promiscuity and of indulging their own little hobbies and pleasures. Books like Gary Cross's book, Men to Boys, Kay Heimowitz's Manning Up, How the Rise of Women Has Turned Men into Boys, and research by the Marriage Project at the University of Virginia back these up. You have men who are living lives of intentional exploitation of women. This is embodied in Neil Strauss's book, The Game. You have women who are choosing to live without husbands. They are choosing to conceive with the help of sperm banks and raise children without a husband. Educated women finding few interested or eligible men, and especially as the age of marriage for men and women rises massively. Is this the way it's supposed to be? Must there be war between men and women? Why doesn't a society that seeks in all things equality between men and women lead to a society where there is harmony between men and women? Some would say, yes, there's always going to be war between men and women. The Bible says, no. There can be a right, healthy, life-giving way for men and women to think about themselves and relate to one another. You see, manhood and womanhood, this is the second reason I really want to get into this. Manhood and womanhood are close to the core of our very being. So getting them right is a big thing. Being a man and being a woman, or being a woman, is very close to the core of what it means to be a human being. We can't get away from those identities as boy and girl, or those identities as man and woman, as we think about who we are. So getting those identities right is big. It is big for men. I want you to think about last time you watched TV and saw a dad on a sitcom and what that dad was like. I'm going to say, I can predict pretty much what he was like. He was either a fool, a jester, right? The guy who cracks jokes or is the butt of jokes, or he was a dirtbag, right? Those are pretty much your two depictions of men, and especially of fathers, in pop media. They're either fools or they're scum. This is big for women. Women ask themselves, am I a second-class citizen in God's kingdom? Dorothy Sayers very famously asked the question, quite seriously, are women human? Are they of equal status and worth of men? Men and women are always struggling with these questions. Maybe 30 years ago, the great angst, the great struggle and anxiety was on the hearts of women in America as they asked questions like Sayers' question, are women human? Today, in some ways, the shoe is on the other foot. And you have men who have no sense of direction, no sense of purpose or worth. And in the face of that, the Word of God says the man is the glory of God. That is a countercultural thing to say if there ever was one. This is big for husbands and wives. There is a way of living as married people that avoids making marriage either a chore to be endured, and that is what it is for many people. Oh yeah, I'm married, I'm stuck, the old ball and chain, no fun after you get married, stay together for the kids, I'm too scared so I don't get a divorce, or an idol to be worshipped, where marriage is everything, marriage is it, your spouse will cure all of your problems. This is big for the church. We are, as God's people, the palace of God at the center of His kingdom. And so we want to live the kind of life that will show the world around us what kind of God we know and worship and what kind of Savior and Lord Jesus Christ is. Paul calls the church the household of God. So it is incredibly important that men and women know who they are before God, know who they are in relation to one another, so that we can be harmonious, working together within the church and witnessing of God's grace to the world around us. And this is big for children as well. Men and women who know who they are before God is a big thing for children. What an amazing thing for children to see men and women who are truly joyful as unmarried people. How wonderful would that be for the kids in this church to see people who serve God with whole hearts as single, unmarried people? As well as, how wonderful is it to see children being raised in families where mom is a joyful wife and dad is a strong and humble husband? And then this is the last thing I simply want to say. And this is all introduction. This is all so you come back next week. The Bible is useful. The Bible is useful. How do you think about this? The Bible is useful. It is very easy for us to think about the Bible as a holy book, right? So we get the nicest leather editions that we can afford, and we keep it in a special place, and we read it reverently, and we talk about it reverently, and those are all good and right. The Bible is a holy book, but the Bible is also useful. Paul says all Scripture is, he says, two things, breathed out by God and useful or profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. We study the Bible because it is useful as well as inspired. Paul also says, you know, again, thinking about what good does being a Christian do us in this life? Paul says there is great gain to be had in godliness with contentment. He says furthermore in 1 Timothy 4, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Folks, the Bible holds promise for the present life as well as the life to come. Let me encourage you as you talk to unbelievers in your life, as you share the gospel with them, as they find out that you are a Christian, that you not shortchange this truth. Because they may not care very much, at least initially, for the pie in the sky and the sweet by and by message. They may not care very much or be very interested in talking about what happens when you die. But you know what? They're going to see what your life looks like. And they're going to see whether or not Scripture is useful. And they're going to know by your fruit, by the fruit of a self-identity as a man or a woman, of a marriage or a chaste singleness, they're going to know that you are disciples of Christ. And the Holy Spirit will work through not just your words, but your life itself. So let me just give you the quick version of the first few lessons. And then I'm going to wrap up and pray. First, men and women are created equal before God. I know that Thomas Jefferson said that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, but he certainly didn't practice that. He was a holder of slaves and an exploiter of at least one of the women that he held as a slave. The idea that men and women are equal before God is not something that is evident from nature. And you can see that because in society after society, women are treated as inferiors. Men and women, because they are both, as we read earlier in Genesis 1, created in the image of God, they are equal before the Lord as image bearers with equal status and worth and being. We might call this, and this is a big million-dollar philosophical word, ontological equality. That in their very being and existence before God, they are equals with one another because of their relationship with God. You see, our status, our worth, does not come from our ability to feel pain or our ability to think or whatever. It comes from our status as being made as God's children in His image. And in that way, there is no difference between races. There is no difference between classes. There is no difference between male and female. And this is reaffirmed in our salvation, so that Paul says in more than one place, you are all one in Christ Jesus. There's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul certainly knew that there were differences between Jews and Gentiles. And he certainly knew and taught that there are differences between the ways that men and women serve within the church. But he's unhesitating in saying male and female are one in Christ and equal before God. The second thing, and this is something that other societies, including our own, tend to negate and ignore, is that men and women are different. Men and women are equal before God, and at the same time, men and women are different. They are created different, and until we stand before God, when arguably all of these differences will cease to matter, they remain different. And so when people try to obliterate those differences, we run into, in the ancient world and in the modern world, not harmony between male and female, but disharmony, antagonism, and warfare. And the third thing I'll say, and this is, again, a sneak preview for the next couple weeks, human rebellion against God directly affects male and female relations. Human rebellion against God directly affects male and female relations. There are many things that it affects, of course. It brings death into the world. It brings a sense of shame and guilt. It brings a need for sacrifice and offering. It changes our relationship to God, but it changes our relationship to one another. And the first place that that happens is between Adam and Eve, when they're ashamed and they hid, first of all, not from God, but from one another. And when in the curse that God lays down on Adam and on Eve, He lays a curse with Adam on his work and with Eve on her relationship with her husband and her childbearing. Human rebellion against God directly affects male and female relations. So what I'm hoping over this next month or so is that you will, if you have particular questions you want to see addressed, you will tell me. What I'm hoping is that as we explore together what the scriptures have to say about men, women, and marriage, is that we will find that they are useful, that they transform us, that they have things to say that don't just sort of polish the edges of our obedience, but they may actually transform the way that we live our lives and think about ourselves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that at the beginning of history, You created man, male and female, in Your image. We thank You, Lord, that this is the way You ordered the creation, that right from the beginning there is equality, but right from the beginning at the same time there is difference. And we see, Lord, our whole lives often are taken up with grappling with that difference between male and female, knowing how to live in light of it as single people, as married people, even as young children and unmarried people. Lord, we pray that You would please work in us a greater desire for obedience to You. We pray that You would work in us a true and deep self-understanding. And we pray, Lord, that You would not simply use our coming weeks of considering your word in this area to benefit us and our families and our congregation. But Lord, equip us, give us powerful tools to speak with those around us. May they see that we know ourselves and one another in a way that the flesh cannot reveal to us, that we love ourselves and one another in a way that cannot be gained through simply trying to boost our self-esteem, that we understand ourselves. Lord, please be at work through us, in our friends, male and female, our neighbors, our co-workers, our colleagues. We pray for those many who are enslaved by sins having to do with the difference between male and female, who are enslaved to sexual sins, who are in marriages that are broken, who are in romantic relationships that are toxic. We pray that you would please show your grace and mercy to them. And we pray that you would make us people who bring a message not of condemnation, not of judgment, but of rescue and of hope to them. Lord, we know that this is messed up. We know that it's messed up in part in our own hearts. We know that it's messed up in many ways in the world around us. Make us messengers of the gospel of Jesus Christ and use this time, use your word to equip us to that end. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.